As I mentioned earlier, we're finishing our series in Judges this morning. We're going to be looking at the final three chapters of the book. I'm going to read the first section now, and David will read the next section later on in the service. And so I'm going to read from Judges chapter 19, verse 1, through to chapter 20, verse 7. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, that starts on page 218. Just before we read, it's quite a long reading. It's worth noticing as we begin reading this, as we come to the end of the book of Judges, this downward spiral, we're really kind of at the bottom of the barrel now. And so what we read here, what we're looking at this morning, is really quite shocking stuff. But it's stuff that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in the Bible. It's stuff that is there for our good. It's also ultimately stuff that shows us just how bad humanity gets when it rejects its creator, when it rejects God. So there is some fairly shocking stuff in here that is the word of God. So let's read it together, beginning from the start of chapter 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servants and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning and prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servants rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belonged to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and from where do you come?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servant. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys food. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them, and he said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here.
Chapter 20, which is an account effectively of Israel warring with the tribe of Benjamin. And the story basically is that the Benjaminites decide not to give up the men of Gibeah, and so there's a conflict. There's about three battles in chapter 20. The Benjaminites win the first two, and then eventually Israel prevails over that tribe. And we'll join the story really in chapter 21. At the end of chapter 20, there are only, in fact, 600 Benjaminites left. They fled to a place called Rimmon and are hiding out there. And then we read in chapter 21, that's page 221 in the Church Bible. These words, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly, and they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. But they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Libunah. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances. Then come out of the vineyards, and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we would not take for each man of them his wife in battle. Neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number, from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Amen. Many years ago, when I was a member of a golf club near in my home village, I used to get a locker in the locker room, and I used to store my clubs there. And I think it was about October, I played my last game of golf for the year, being a fair weather golfer, and I'd left my clubs in the locker, along with a smelly pair of socks, and unbeknownst to me, a banana and some other vegetable matter. Come April of the next year, I decided to go to the locker again and open it, forgetting some of what I'd left there. I realised I'd left my golf clubs there, but I'd forgotten about the socks, the banana, and the other vegetable matter. When I opened the locker after whatever it was, 5 or 6 months, to say it was a pungent aroma filled the locker room would be an understatement. Absolutely There's nothing. I can remember it to this day. The shock, not just on my face, but on many others who were gathered there. It was pretty gruesome, to be honest. And perhaps you've had a similar experience, maybe not exactly the same, I hope. Maybe you've opened the fridge and realised that something there has gone bad, has gone off. Something lurking inside that maybe you didn't know where it was, it's lurking in behind something. But you realise very quickly when you open the fridge that something's wrong. How do you know that things have gone bad? There's the smell, there's the stench, there's the stink of rotting organic material. It has a very unmistakable and, let's be honest, a quite unpleasant odour. When the food goes bad, there's no avoiding the smell. And as we turn to look at these final chapters of the book of Judges, there's no avoiding the smell. Because in these chapters we catch a powerful and nauseating scent of moral decay and putrefaction. Here is the unmistakable stench of human depravity in a society and in a community that has gone bad. And the story that begins in Judges 19, runs into chapter 21, is undoubtedly one of the most ugly and perhaps depraved parts of the Bible. This chapter is really a kind of a snapshot of just how bad things had become in the days of the Judges. And the incident here is placed at the end of the book, really to highlight that sense of moral outrage and revulsion at what things had come to. It may not be in strict chronological order, but it's placed here so that we don't miss the message of the book. The chapters contain a catalogue of wickedness whose reek can still turn the stomach even after thousands of years. In these chapters, the author, the writer, wants us to catch the stench, as it were, in our nostrils and feel utterly sick at what things had come to in the days when the judges ruled. Well, it's a long three chapters, a lot of verses, and to work through the story of the text, I want to do so with 5 points, 5 words, okay, to help us take through this story. And the first word I want you to notice is the word hospitality. The word hospitality. That's where the story begins. The chapter 19 begins and centres around this practice of hospitality. That's a very important thing in many traditional cultures, even today in parts of Africa or Asia or in the Middle East. Hospitality is really, really important, perhaps much more so than our more individualistic Western culture. And certainly that was the case, or was meant to be the case, in ancient Israel. And the narrative there of chapter 19 contains two scenes that centre on hospitality. The first, in Bethlehem, is where we're introduced to this Levite. We're told that he's taken to himself a concubine. That taking of a concubine was a practice, a common practice in the ancient Near East. It was permitted under Old Testament law in Exodus 21. And a concubine was normally a second wife and generally considered to be of lower status. And the lady in the story, it turns out, is unfaithful. As a result, she's sent packing. She runs back home to daddy, and 4 months later the Levite decides he wants her back, and so he sets off to her father's house to get her back. And the scene at the father's house is one of kind of real hospitality, isn't it? Unrestrained indulgence. The concubine's dad is a man who knows how to party, have a good time, verses 3 through 9. It's a kind of over the top, isn't it, kind of hospitality. Such as the extravagance of the welcome that he receives, the Levite finds it difficult to get out of the house. Every time he tries to get up to go, there's more food and more drink and more partying. By the fifth day, the Levite must have been saying to himself, you know, if I don't leave now, I'm never going to get out of this place. And so they leave. And they leave in a hurry. And as they journey back, they decide to lodge in the town of Gibeah. Master said to him in verse 12, we'll not turn aside to the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. And then we're told in verse 15, he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And there's a kind of irony here, you see. The Levite and his travelling companions, they deliberately avoid all the pagan towns, such as Jebus, in order to seek hospitality, fellowship with their fellow Israelites in Gibeah. But it's a terrible decision. It transpires that it's likely as not they would have been much better off in the pagan town than with a bunch of degenerates they encountered in Gibeah. Because in Gibeah, the Levite and his concubine, you know, they're left in the kind of picture, you know, they're sitting on their suitcases in the town square. It's a picture of isolation and loneliness. You know, the tumbleweed drifting by, the wind blowing, and they're sitting in the suitcases. And, you know, you can imagine in a film, you're just waiting to see what's going to happen next. There's a bad feeling about this. You know, you can imagine it. It's one of these scenes where you're thinking, well, what's going to happen here? This doesn't look good. Nobody offers them accommodation. Nobody takes them in. Reprehensible breach of social etiquette. And eventually, however, an old man appears on the scene. He provides hospitality and protection. He's not from Gibeah, it turns out. He's like the Levite, he's from the hill country around Ephraim. The old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Do not spend the night here in the square. He brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. Hospitality. That's where this story begins. Hospitality. But it moves quickly from hospitality to depravity. And that's the second word here. Depravity. The story goes on. It becomes clear that the second half of chapter 19 has very close similarities to an earlier incident that we read of in the book of Genesis. Some scholars refer to this passage in Judges 19 as being an echo-narrative, carrying as it does such a strong reflection of the life and times of Sodom in Genesis 19. And those of you who know your Bibles will know that Sodom was a byword, really, in the Scriptures for a community under the judgment of God. Jesus himself spoke about Sodom in such terms in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 24. I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment from the land of Sodom than for you, he says. So Sodom's kind of biblical shorthand for the most morally corrupt and degenerate of societies. It's the spiritual benchmark for just how bad things can get. And so as the story unfolds, we begin to catch the stench of Sodom-like human depravity. Back in Genesis 19, we read of how Lot offered hospitality to two visitors, how a mob eager for homosexual sex with the visitors surrounded his house and demanded that the visitors should be given up so they could satisfy their lusts. Well, it's a kind of similar picture here. You know, the writer saying, well, here is Sodom in Gibeah. After making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded their house, beating on the door. They said to the old man, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. The Hebrew indicates that these men were doing more than just kind of a slight chap in the door. You know, they were literally throwing themselves against the door, beating against it. They were a frenzied mob. They were desperate to vent their lust. And that phrase, that we may know him, is a reference to sexual relations. And so we're getting a picture here, you see, just how bad things had become, not just amongst the pagans, this is in Israel. so bad that a mob of homosexual and bisexual men felt at liberty to demand that a male visitor be given up to them for sex. The pagan practices that were so common in the surrounding nations have now, you see, become installed in the very heart of the people of God. Scandalous. Here is Sodom in Israel. Here is Sodom in the church. Here's perversion on a grand scale, and it's found its way right into the people of God. Sexual immorality, moral licentiousness. Well, we might want to say it's different today, but much of the contemporary Western church seems hell-bent on embracing the lifestyle and the outlook of Sodom. And again, there are echoes of Genesis 19. You remember where Lot offers his two virgin daughters to the baying crowd. And on that occasion, Lot's angelic visitors strike the mob with blindness. But there are no delivering angels here in Gibeah. And the man, the master of the house, verse 23, went out to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Do not do this vile thing." And then he says this, "Behold, here my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, don't do the outrageous thing." The old man offers the crowd his virgin daughter, the Levite's concubine. The host and the Levite are portrayed, you see, just about as depraved as the baying lust-filled mob. There's an astonishing, isn't there, kind of moral blindness here. The host describes the crowd's desire for homosexual sex as a wicked act, a vile and outrageous thing. But then he proceeds to offer his own daughter so that they can violate her. He's interested in soothing his own skin. His actions are no less wicked than the vile mob beating on his door. And it's a kind of moral confusion here, isn't there? There's a kind of moral perversity. And it's so true to life, isn't it? We're apt to think that the sins of others are wicked and vile, but at the same time, we're blind to the wickedness of our own hearts. We're outraged at the scandalous behaviour of others, but we forget that we too harbour wickedness and evil within us. Remember, we must remember that the Bible categorises all human beings as sinners, not just some. The root of it all is men and women doing what is right in their own eyes. Sin may show itself in a kind of open, brazen, outright perversion. Or it may manifest itself in apparent moral righteousness that looks down on others. But the root, you see, is the same. So we voice our outrage at the scandalous behaviour in Gibeah. We do well to examine our own hearts. Because the truth is that our own hearts are often far from pure. We all harbour lusts and desires that we would scarcely reveal to anyone. We're all guilty of doing what is right in our own eyes. It's just that the sins of others are easy to see while our own are not. As one writer puts it, if you're honest with yourself and can bear to look closely enough, you will see a connection between the wicked men of Gibeah and your own self-righteous heart. So the man seized this concubine and made her go out to them. They knew her and abused her. And as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was. It's a really brutal, horrific scene. And perhaps in a way it shouldn't surprise us. Because it's not an isolated incident in human history, is it? It's simply a reminder of the depths to which things can fall, as it were, when human lusts are left unrestrained and unchecked. You know, we can open our newspapers and switch on our television screens and we can read of horrific acts of violence and sexual abuse in our newspapers. Some reports, you know, really turn your stomach. Sheer wickedness and evil. And it's something of those kind of depths that we see being plumbed here in Gibeah. Depravity, moral corruption, flourishing like a weed as it's left unchecked. From hospitality to utter depravity. And then the third word here to pick up is the word fury. We're told in the end of chapter 19 that Levi puts her on the donkey, went off to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her through the territory of Israel. And everyone was shocked at this. All who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Prophet Hosea, in Hosea 9 and 10, when he writes about days of moral anarchy in Israel, refers to this event. He says, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, he will punish their sins. In the ancient world, it was sometimes the practice to cut up an animal as a witness to the ratification of a covenant or a treaty. It was a way of saying that if the covenant was broken, then God should break or cut up the unfaithful party. And the Levite here uses his concubine's severed corpse as a reminder of to the 12 tribes of their loyalty to the covenant. This kind of macabre act was a kind of summons to the people of Israel to be called to deal with this terrible crime, to bring those responsible to justice. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 20 that all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That's like a way of saying, well, from John of Groats to Gretna. It encompasses the whole land. The congregation assembled, the chiefs of all the people presented themselves. And when they gather, they hear of this atrocity, they hear a carefully edited version of the story from the Levite. He's economical with the truth. He distorts it and shapes it, so avoiding any suggestion of his own guilt in anything. And of course, as he tells this horrific story, we're told that the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, you know, I came to Gibeah, the leaders of Gibeah rose up against me, they meant to kill me, they violated my concubine, she's dead. And so, as they hear this gruesome story, the people are enraged, they're furious. They proclaim their commitment to avenge this outrage. And the Israel appears united. And its desire to avenge this evil. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to this tent, none of us will return to this house. Now, this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, so they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage they've committed in Israel. But in their desire, in their fury, in their desire for vengeance, they failed to follow the law of Moses. The law demanded that more than one witness be listened to in such a case. Here the Israelites simply take the Levite's word. They don't seek corroboration. And in emotional fury, they resolve to take vengeance on the men of Gibeah. Well, that is all the tribes except Benjamin, who decide, well, no, they're our people, and we're not going to give them up. And of course that then catapults the whole thing into a kind of civil war. They won't give up the men of Gibeah, so there's a battle lines are drawn. A huge conflict ensues. And really the main part of chapter 20 is taken up with those three battles. The first two, the Benjaminites, they win. They appear unbeatable. But in the third and final battle, it's Israel that proves victorious. So there's this fury, there's this enraged people at what has happened. And then they conquer the Benjamites and they slay them. They wipe them all out, apart from 600, the 600 who escaped to the rock of Rimmon. And that brings us to the fourth thing here, and that is a quandary. Because all this creates a quandary for the Israelites. Only 600 men of Benjamin were left. And we're told that Israel's anger and rage was then turned to sorrow and distress. They're now devastated because actually they wiped out the tribe. Now there's almost a tribe missing from Israel. But they'd sworn an oath that none of them would give their daughters as wives to any Benjaminite. That meant that they couldn't give their daughters to them. So they found themselves on a kind of horns of a kind of strange ethical dilemma. What are they going to do? Well, they offered an amazing way of solution to this. They went to Jabesh-Gilead, placed that they refused to send troops to fight Benjamin, so they went covered by the oath, and then they captured 400 girls from there. To get another 200, they arranged for the men of Benjamin to kidnap the girls at a festival in Shiloh. These men technically, you see, weren't given to the Benjamites. They were grabbed, they were taken, they were stolen, so Israel's oath was technically not broken. It was an incredible way of thinking. It's a tangled, ethically ambiguous mess, fueled by moral outrage and utter stupidity. Israel seeks justice, but it doesn't do so properly. Benjamin resolves to stand with the evil men of Gibeah rather than the word of God. Foolish oaths are taken and circumvented by a kind of legal casuistry. The letter of the law is kind of obeyed, but its spirit is utterly decimated. And bloody violence is the result. And how often that same combination of wickedness and stupidity can plunge us into a real mess. Happens in our own lives when we make wrong choices, or even when our right choices are driven by false motives. It can happen in our families. It can happen in churches and denominations. When people plough their own furrow and decide to do their own thing regardless of the consequences. When we seek to do what is right in our own eyes, chaos is so often the result. When God's word is sidelined, moral confusion so often becomes the norm. And that's the picture here at the end of the book of Judges. It's utter moral confusion and chaos. How bad can things get? Well, very bad indeed. Wickedness, licentiousness, blindness, callousness. It's not a pretty sight, is it? Here's a society that's giving on of a rancid odour. The lifestyle of Sodom, now the lifestyle of Israel. But I think that the writer does not simply want to tell us how bad things had become. Doesn't simply want to catalogue the depths of depravity to which Israel had sunk in the days of the judges. He doesn't just want to, you know, to catch the stench of Sodom. He wants us to see the root of Israel's problem. He wants us to understand where this bad odour emanates from. That brings us to the fifth word here. And that's the word authority. Authority. We find that in the recurring refrain. And we saw it at the beginning of chapter 19, at the end of chapter 21. It's kind of like a literary envelope encompassing this whole story. What do we find? In those days, there was no king in Israel. What's he getting at? What's he telling us? He's telling us that the root of all this, all the problems, all the difficulties, all the moral depravity. And that's true for Israel, and it's true for human beings in general. That the root is the fact that as human beings, we do not want to be ruled over by God. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want to be in charge of our own lives. We have our own religious ideas. We want to express them. We have our own ambitions. We want to pursue them. We have our own sexual desires like the men of Gibeah, and we want to satisfy them. But what we do not want to do is to bow our knees and our necks to the rule of God. We don't want to do that. We want to do as we see fit. And that's what the Bible means by sin. It's not just about certain kind of prohibited acts. In the Bible, sin is an attitude of moral independence. It's a refusal to submit to the sovereignty of God and the rule of God in our lives. And all the wicked and evil acts over which our world sometimes grieves are the result of such sin. It's this ingrained mindset of moral independence that's kind of embedded in our genetic makeup. We cannot escape it. We've been like this from the very infancy of the human race. And the answer, the solution, is a king. Not just any king, though. Not an earthly king. Because the king we need is one who stands outside this heritage of willful rebellion that we all share in. We need a king who will deal with our hearts of moral corruption. We need a king who will clean us up, purify us. We need a king whose reign in our lives will produce a very different aroma. The Bible tells us that that king is Jesus Christ. He's the one towards which the whole of the Bible, including the book of Judges, with all its human depravity, points us and directs us. This king, this Jesus, he can clean our impure hearts. He can open our blind eyes. He can lift us up out of the depths of our depravity. Can soften the hardest and the calloused of hearts, because this king can give us a new heart and a new life and a new beginning. And this morning that king calls us to himself. Coming to him means fleeing from Sodom and its judgment. And so it's as we surrender ourselves to this king that the sweet and beautiful aroma of Christ will begin to pervade our lives and our church. That's what this table speaks to us of. It is the table of the King. And he invites us to come to him. And he invites us to eat with him. And he invites us to remember him. And he invites us to come and bow our knee to him. And we all need to do that. Are you going to do that this morning? Table spread with bread and wine. Here's the king who can clean us. Here's the king who can fit us for God's presence. Does it by shedding his blood. Did it by having had his body broken on a cross. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. Let's pray together. Well, we're conscious that we live in a broken and a messed up world. We're conscious that we have broken and messed up lives at times. Well, we confess that we all too often want to go our own way and do our own thing, to do what is right in our own eyes, rather than what is right in yours. So Lord, bring us to that place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the true King, that we may rest in him, that we may find rest in him, that we may find cleansing and forgiveness and new life. And hope for the future. Help us as we have ourselves tasted of the blessings and the grace of the King, that we may share them with others and point them to the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.